So I don't know how much telly you watch, but I'm wondering whether you've ever come across DIY SOS. Yeah, some of you might be familiar with the premise of it. It's headed up by a guy called Nick Knowles. And what happens is every week they go and solve somebody's kind of building disaster. And what I'm always astonished by is the kind of conditions that people put up with, really. And you know, you go and they go to somewhere where they've started a building project and then they've not finished it. And so you'll go into the kitchen and it'll be all breeze blocks and wires down the wall and floorboards missing and gales blowing through the window. And you think, goodness me, how do people put up with conditions like that? And then the premise of the program is that Nick and his team appear over a weekend and sort everything out, and it's kind of beyond the wildest dreams of the family that live in the house, and there's lots of hugging and crying and champagne and everything's wonderful. So let's have a look at the Bible. If you've got your Bibles, would you like to turn to Nehemiah? And we're going to read from Nehemiah chapter 2. And we're going to begin at verse 11. And in my Bible, which is the New International Version, this begins Nehemiah inspects Jerusalem's walls. So this is Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 11. And we'll go right through to verse 20, which is the end of the chapter. So it says this. This is Nehemiah speaking in the first person. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this that you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So it seems to me that what we've got here is a little bit like an Old Testament DIY SOS with Nehemiah as the forerunner of Nick Knowles. Could we have the second slide, please, Andy? So I thought in my introduction about how long people put up with things. And I was struck both last week when Paul was speaking from Nehemiah and as I did my own kind of preparation. The walls of Jerusalem had been broken down for 140 years. So Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. That was when the walls were ruined, when the gates were burned. And Nehemiah arrived in 445, so 140 years had passed. What's more, it had been 90 years since the first Jews had returned from exile to Jerusalem. So they'd been there 90 years living amongst the ruins and the burned out gates. And then we know that they didn't do nothing because we know that they completed the rebuilding of the temple in 516 BC. But that was still 70 years before Nehemiah arrived. So imagine that. Nobody would have been alive who could remember what the walls of Jerusalem and what the gates would have looked like. Generations had passed, and they'd just become used to the fact that Jerusalem had broken down walls, had burned down gates. They were used to it. It was familiar. Nobody knew any different. And yet what I find astonishing is that Nehemiah probably arrived in the August of 445 and the walls were complete by October. They'd lain broken down and burned out for 140 years, and yet when the people put their minds to it, the task was completed in 52 days. What a contrast. And let's just check that out. So if you just flip over to chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16 of Nehemiah, it tells us about the completion of the wall. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. And get this, when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. And I suppose my first challenge to us today is about not settling for what we're used to. I'm a relatively recent arriver at this church here. But you know, we may have become used to meeting in community centres, meeting in school halls. And it's fine, isn't it? Because we meet together with one another, we meet together and we encounter God. But it doesn't have to always be like this. We don't have to settle for this existence where we come every week and pull everything out and then tear it all down and drive it away in a van. We don't have to settle for what we've got. The people had settled. They'd grown used to the ruins around them, and it took a newcomer, perhaps like Jonathan, to open their eyes to the reality of their situation and to galvanize them into action. Verse 12 was the next verse that struck me, where Nehemiah talks about what my God had put in my heart. And as I thought about that for a little while, there's a commentary on Nehemiah by a chap called Raymond Brown, who was a principal of Spurgeon's College. And I was struck by this little quote that he used. He said, "Nehemiah became increasingly sensitive to the creative thoughts which the Lord fed into his receptive heart and mind. He became increasingly sensitive to the creative thoughts which the Lord fed into his receptive heart and mind." And it seems to me that there are two elements there to expand that verse where Nehemiah talks about what God has put in his heart. And we had a men's prayer breakfast yesterday morning, which was very good, very enjoyable. And somebody asked the question there, you know, how do I know when a thought is from God? And we didn't have time to answer it, which was fine. But it's a really good question. How do we know when a thought is from God? And it seems to me that what Raymond Brown is helping us to think about here is that there are two elements to recognizing the thoughts of God. The one element is about being receptive, you know? And then the other element is about being sensitive. And I think that this starts with prayer. It starts with us saying, you know, Lord, make my heart and mind receptive to the things that you want to put in there. And then let me be sensitive to them. Let me be able to discern God's thoughts from my own thoughts. Let me be able to recognize what the Holy Spirit is saying above my own good ideas and my own crazy schemes. And it's interesting, I think I might have mentioned this before, but when the first priests were kind of set aside to be priests, they put a little bit of blood from a sacrifice on their right ear. And that was to remind them that they were to be sensitive to the voice of God. And so I think it's about us asking, Lord, let me be receptive. And then once you've put something in there, into my heart, into my mind, let me be sensitive to it. Let me notice it. Let me realize that it's from you. Could we have the next slide, please, Andy? I think if I remember rightly, Paul talked a little bit last week about Ezra being a forerunner of Nehemiah and a near contemporary. And this phrase struck me, which was from Nelson's maps and charts of the Old Testament. And he said that Ezra helped to bring spiritual revival and Nehemiah helped to bring physical reconstruction. And the thing that struck me there is that both the spiritual and the physical are important. And I think if we're not careful, and it's really understandable, if we're not careful, we focus on the spiritual at the expense of the physical. And yet what we see in Ezra and Nehemiah is that both are important, that God is interested in both, that God is putting a desire into Nehemiah to build walls, whereas for Ezra, it was about building the temple. And Paul touched on this last time, that the role of cupbearer, do you remember that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king before he came back to Jerusalem? And the role of cupbearer was probably not so much that of a butler or a servant, but it was probably more of a trusted advisor. And we know that Nehemiah eventually became the governor of Judah. So it suggests that here was somebody with a good brain. He was somebody with administrative ability, someone that could govern, someone that could kind of, bring that order and that project management, if you like. And I just want to remind us today, really, that in the church, we need those gifts that we might perceive to be more practical every bit as much as we need the spiritual gifts. So we do. We were praying this morning. We want there to be prophecy. We want there to be miracles. We want people to speak in tongues. We want people to be healed. But also, and this fits very much with what Paul has been talking about in terms of those five areas of ministry, we want the more practical gifts, the gifts of administration, the gifts of hospitality, the gifts of leadership. We need those things in the church, and we need all of it, not just the spiritual stuff, but the physical, the more practical stuff as well. But what I find interesting about Nehemiah is that although he's doing this very practical task, even in those short verses that we read, he's constantly making reference to my God and to the fact that the God of heaven is the one who gives success. And he's offering this gift that he's got of administration, of governance, he's offering it to God. And he's saying, what do you want me to do with this? How do you want me to use it? And I think we need to do the same. Some of us, naturally, because the way that God has made us, are good at hospitality, we're good at administration or whatever. But if I'm good at hospitality, what does that mean? I throw a party every week. It means that I say to God, look, I like entertaining, I like having people around. How can I use that in your kingdom? What do you want me to do with that? Do you want me to be on the tea rotor? Okay. And it's interesting that I think we're not helped with this understanding of kind of the rounded nature of the kingdom of God because of the way that we think. And in very simple terms, because that's the only way that I understand it, our thinking in modern Britain is very much influenced by the way in which the Greeks thought. I think particularly Plato and the way that he liked to see the world. And the Greeks, and us too, because that's the kind of thinking that we've inherited, we're quite comfortable kind of segmenting things up. So the Greeks, if you like, tended to see the world like a grapefruit. So they would put things into segments and compartmentalize them. And I think you can get a good illustration of that. So they would separate out the body from the soul, and they would put the spirit into another segment. And that got the New Testament church into all kinds of problems. So that's why Paul had to write to people and say, look, your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit. Because people at that time were thinking, well, I've given my spirit to God. I've given my soul to God. Therefore, I can just do whatever I like with my body. I'll sleep with whoever I like. I'll eat whatever I like. And Paul has to remind them, no, God wants the whole thing. Whereas the Hebrew way of thinking, the Hebrew kind of mindset is much more like a milkshake. There's no separation there. There's no segmenting things out. It's just everything is thrown together and blended up. And God wants it all. You know, He's interested when you're ploughing the field. He's interested when you're sleeping with your wife or your husband. He's interested when you go to church. He's interested when you come up to the temple. The Jewish mindset, the Hebrew way of thinking, was much more holistic, much more rounded, much more about everything being together and everything being important to God. And I think we would do well to kind of capture some of that in terms of not dividing the spiritual from the practical, but seeing it all as gifts from God to be used for him and at his disposal. And Nehemiah provides us with an excellent example of someone who has a practical gift that he then puts under God's leading, and God does something amazing. The ruins have been there for 140 years, and Nehemiah galvanizes the people to rebuild them in 52 days. So let's think more about that. So in verse 18, Nehemiah says, "The gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." Nehemiah, as you know from what Paul shared with us last week and from what we're looking at today, he found favor with God and he found favor with human beings. Do you remember that last week Paul touched on chapter 1 and verse 4 where it talks about Nehemiah mourning and fasting and praying? So he's asking God for his assistance in a passionate and sacrificial way. And then he approaches the king for permission to leave his presence, to go back to Jerusalem. And not only that, as Paul pointed out, he asks for resources and protection. And because he has the favor of God, he also enjoys the favor of the king. And the king gives him those things that he asks for in terms of completing his mission. Let's just have a quick look at that. That's in chapter 2 and the second half of verse 8, where Nehemiah really emphasizes that connection. So chapter 2, second half of verse 8 says, "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." Why did the king grant his requests? Because the gracious hand of God was upon him. And I think we can apply that to our story today. I think we should be telling people the plot of land on Chapelwent Road should have cost thousands of pounds. But because the gracious hand of our God was upon us, man looked kindly on us, and we bought it for a pound. Is that right? Yeah. So, and also, just remember, a little over a year ago, we went to the Building Control Committee or, you know, some planning body, and there was some organized opposition that we were rightly concerned about. And yet, because the gracious hand of our God was upon us, the authorities looked favorably upon us, and it was unopposed. The planning permission was passed unanimously. So let's tell that story. Let's be confident about that. Let's remember the things that God has done for us. And the people do that. The people respond to Nehemiah's challenge. In verse 18, their response is quite emphatic. So Nehemiah's challenge to them is, "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem." And in verse 18, they say, "Let's get on with it. Let us start," it says in the NIV. But I prefer it. It can also be translated, "Let us rise up and build." "Let us rise up and build" is the way that they respond to his message. And I suppose I have a challenge for us this morning, which is, how are we responding to the challenge of our own building project? Are we saying, have we got that mentality, "Let us start, let us rise up and build"? Or are we quite naturally, like maybe the preceding generations in Jerusalem had done, are we focusing on the size of the task, particularly the financial size of the task? And is that holding us back? Is that preventing us from giving that emphatic yes? Brown, I think, again in his commentary, Raymond Brown, makes another interesting point. He says that for those people who are there, who have given that enthusiastic "yes, we can," he says, actually, it will be a highly sacrificial enterprise. For whilst they're working on the walls, they cannot be earning their living. So these, you know, they weren't going to get the builders in. There was no DIY SOS team. They were doing it themselves. And for those 52 days, whilst they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, they can't be ploughing their fields or, you know, doing whatever they normally do to provide for their families. So there's an element of sacrifice here now that they've decided to do the thing that through Nehemiah God is asking them to do. And I think we've got to be realistic. Jesus tells us when we first come to him to count the cost, you know, that we need to give up everything in order to gain what he is offering. And I think, too, we need to be realistic about our own building project. We're going to have to make sacrifices if we want to see the building completed. And just to draw a kind of direct parallel, we're probably not going to go and build the thing ourselves, because that's not the way that the world works now, because we want professionals and experts to do those things to make sure that it stands up. But every pound that we give to the building fund is a pound that we can't spend on something else. It stands to reason. There's going to be sacrifice along the way if we're going to complete this thing which we believe we should do. And another thing that we've already faced a bit of, and it's no great surprise if we're doing something that God has put in our hearts, is opposition. And it was no different for Nehemiah. Let's just read verse 19 of chapter 2 of Nehemiah. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? And what's fascinating about this is that Nehemiah's three opponents who are named here, they each were fearful of what a stronger Jerusalem would mean to them. They were each fearful about how it would impact on their own power and their own influence and their own kind of political agendas. So Sanballat, the Horonite, was the governor of Samaria. And I'll show you a map in just a moment so you can really get a feel for why it would affect him. Tobiah was probably the governor of an area called Transjordan. And I'll show that in just a moment. And then Geshem may have been in charge of a confederacy of the North Arabian Confederacy. So if we can just have that map a moment, Andy, please. And Paul very kindly has lent me his laser pointer, which comes in a nice presentation box. Okay, so that's not great. You can't really see that too well. But Jerusalem is there, okay? And so what we've got is the area that Sanballat is the governor of is Samaria, which is up here to the north of Jerusalem. And then the area that Tobiah was looking after, Transjordan, is here, sort of where Ammon and Moab are, to the east of Jerusalem, just there. And then down here is probably where the North Arabian Confederacy was. So you can see that each of them has got something to lose from Jerusalem becoming stronger. They're all the kind of powerful political people around about that area of Jerusalem. And we're likely to face more opposition as we move forward with our building project. And I'm interested that the opposition that came from these guys was, it wasn't physical. So they didn't turn up with an army. They didn't kind of organize their soldiers and that sort of thing. They took a much more subtle approach. It's what these days we would call hearts and minds warfare. Because they turn up and they try to undermine the thinking of the Jews and of Nehemiah. They say, what are you doing? You know, it's ridiculous. What are you trying that for? The walls have been broken down for 140 years. What do you think you're up to? And just wait till the real king hears about this, then you'll be in trouble. And of course, what they don't know is that Nehemiah has come from his presence, has his permission, his blessing, his materials to do this job. And I'm sure that I'm not the only one who's had conversations with people locally. And when you get to the point where you say how much the building is going to cost and how much we've raised, you get the odd smirk or raised eyebrow or whatever. And those people probably are not meaning to oppose us in what we're doing. But nevertheless, there's that kind of psychological, are you sure? You know, for how much? And how much have you got? And that's why this last part of the passage is so important. In verse 20, Nehemiah says, the God of heaven will give us success. The God of heaven will give us success. And again, I found what Raymond Brown had to say in terms of unpacking this really helpful. So what he says is, here's a way of understanding the God of heaven, is that God is in control of the entire world and is shaping the destiny of his people wherever they are. Nehemiah's opposition was so local. We've just seen how local it was all around Jerusalem. There was a Horonite, an Ammonite, and an Arab. But God is the God of heaven. He is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere all of the time. And it's that God that Nehemiah knows. And it's that God that gives Nehemiah and the people of Israel success in the task that they're undertaking. And whilst we definitely have a part to play in bringing the building project to fruition, that's without a doubt. John's already talked about how he needs a team, and in a sense, all of us are part of that extended team. It doesn't depend only on us. It doesn't rest solely on our shoulders. It depends on the God of heaven. Everywhere, all of the time. And it seems to me that he wants to birth it in our hearts and for us to respond to the challenge with an emphatic cry of, let us rise up and build.